The following message on John 5, 18 through 20 is the 45th in the series on John's Gospel. It was delivered on Sunday, June 30, 2002, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington. The speaker is Pastor Robert Martin.
The consecutive exposition of John's Gospel. Let us please turn to John chapter 5. In the text that is the object of our study this morning, a very important issue is addressed, and that by our Lord Himself. If Jesus Christ is merely a man, then He is worthy of our admiration, of our imitation, but not of our adoration. It is only if He is divine, if He is God, that He is worthy of our worship. In John chapter 5, beginning in verse 16, "For this reason the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill Him, because He had done these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, 'My Father has been working until now, and I have been working.' Therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill Him, because He not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was His Father, making Himself equal with God. Then Jesus answered and said to them, 'Most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of Himself, but what He sees the Father do. For whatever He does, the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son, and shows Him all things that He Himself does, and He will show Him greater works than these, that you may marvel.'" Now let us once more pray, asking God's blessing upon our consideration of the Word. Our Father, as we bow once more in Your presence, it is to entreat You that You will bless us graciously and mercifully with understanding. And we pray particularly, our Lord, that You would magnify and exalt Your Son, the Lord Jesus, before our eyes, that we might see Him and behold Him in the majesty of His divinity. Our Lord, grant the graces of Your Spirit to give us eyes to see and hearts to receive. For it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Last time we examined John's account of our Lord's healing of an invalid at the pool of Bethesda. And as a result of our Lord's doing this, the Jewish religious leaders have accused Him of profaning the Sabbath. And no doubt still chafing from an earlier encounter with Him in which He has rebuked their shameful profaning of the sacredness of the temple. This latest provocation is all that they need to escalate in their resolve to kill Him. "For this reason," John says, "the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill Him, because He had done these things on the Sabbath." His response to the charge of Sabbath breaking, found in verse 17, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working." Jesus claimed that He was doing nothing other than what His Father had done, that He is following His Father's example of Sabbath rest, For the Father does not observe a Sabbath rest of total inactivity. But on His Sabbath, He continues those works which fulfill His decree, which fulfill His providence, and especially which fulfill His redemptive purposes. And Jesus' point is that if the Father can engage in such works without violating the Sabbath, then surely His healing a man accords with the spirit of the day. Now this morning we come to verse 18 and following, to one of the most remarkable discourses that John records. Beginning in verse 19, going all the way to the end of the chapter, to verse 47, is our Lord's further vindication of His healing of the invalid at Bethesda. But it's much more than merely a vindication of His action. For here the Lord Jesus responds to their objection to His calling God His Father. On this occasion, Jesus speaks to a great many issues. He points, for example, to the urgent need of faith in Himself. He speaks of His personal role in the resurrection and at the last judgment. But these statements and other statements like them are part of a larger fabric. And that larger fabric is one in which Jesus responds to the objection to His calling God His Father. And taking that as our cue, trying to see this larger fabric before descending to examine its threads, I want to suggest to you the following outline of the rest of the chapter. Verse 18, the occasion. Therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill Him, because He not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was His Father, making Himself equal with God. The occasion. And then verses 19 through 30, Jesus claims perfect subordination to the Father. Verses 31 through 40, Jesus directs His critics to His Father's testimony concerning Him. And then verses 41 through 47, Jesus accuses His critics of disbelieving not only Him, but disbelieving the law of Moses as well. Verse 18, the occasion. The Jews' intent on killing Jesus because of His supposed Sabbath breaking become doubly resolved to be rid of Him. For He has said, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working." They deduce that by His calling God "My Father," that He was making Himself equal with God. Now the Jews were not distressed that Jesus called God His Father in the way that any Jew might have done. God had revealed Himself in the Old Testament as the Father of His people. For example, in 1 Chronicles 29:10, David says, "Blessed are You, Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever." Even more to the point, using the term personally, not our Father, but my Father, more to the point, we find examples, not in the Bible, but in contemporary Jewish literature, of individuals speaking of God as my Father, or speaking of themselves as a child of God. For example, in the book of Ecclesiasticus, not an inspired book, but yet it is an example of contemporary Jewish literature, we find this statement, "O Lord, Father and ruler of my life." and then in the so-called wisdom of Solomon, this passage, speaking of the thinking of the wicked. Let us lie in wait for the righteous man, because he is inconvenient to us and opposes our actions. He reproaches us for our sins against the law and accuses us of sins against our training. He professes to have knowledge of God and calls himself a child of the Lord. He became to us a reproof of our thoughts. The very sight of him, that is, the very sight of a righteous man, is a burden to us, because his manner of life is unlike that of others and his ways are strange. We are considered by him as something base, and he avoids our ways as unclean. He calls the last end of the righteous happy and boasts that God is his Father. Now, Jesus is not being criticized because he says that God is my Father in the way that any Jew might have used that language. And had Jesus referred to God as his Father in this way, it would have been in accord with accepted Jewish usage. So did the Jews understand Jesus correctly? There are those who say, well, they've misunderstood him. He didn't mean to be claiming equality with God. That by making the claim, God is my Father, he wasn't making himself equal with God. Some would say that. But I think it's very plain on the surface of the text that the Jews understood Jesus correctly. He says nothing to indicate that they've misunderstood him, that they've read him wrong. If that were the case, we would expect him to have said something like this: you've misunderstood me. I didn't mean what I said in that way at all. When I say that God is my Father, I mean no more by that than what you mean when you say God is your Father. One old writer said the Jews were the best interpreters of their own language. And as Jesus did not deny the correctness of their interpretation, it follows that he meant to be so understood. On another occasion, Jesus says, I and the Father are one. John chapter 10 and verse 30. And on that occasion, the Jews likewise interpreted him correctly. Verse 33, the Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. The Jews believed that when Jesus called God his Father, that he was guilty of blasphemy. But not because he had done so in the way that an ordinary Jew might have done so, but because he was claiming that God was his Father in a unique way. Well, how then did they understand him? Why did they think that he was claiming equality with God? If I were to say to you, my Father works until now and I work, you wouldn't take from that, from the English words I've used, that I'm claiming equality with God. And yet, from the language that Jesus used on this occasion, not English, of course, but from the language that he used on this occasion, they did use correctly that he was claiming equality with God. Well, how so? J.C. Ryle says it is clear that our Lord's words about his sonship struck the Jews in a far more forcible way than they seemed to strike us. But how did they do so? Well, for one thing, on this occasion, Jesus apparently spoke of God being his Father repeatedly. Remember that John here gives us a condensed version, a condensed account of what was said. But the tense that is used on this occasion is such that it indicates that Jesus made this point at least several times. The word said, verse, excuse me, verse 18. Because he said that God was his Father. That word is not the ordinary tense that you would use to describe a single event in past time. The Greek language is very flexible. It allows them to say things that we can't say in English so easily. And they had two different kinds of, quote, past tenses. One described a single event in past time. The other described a repeated or a continual event in past time. Well, the one that's used here is the repeated event in past time. He kept on saying, God is my Father. He didn't just speak once and then leave that one statement to be deduced. John gives us a very condensed account, but he gives us the clue to tell us that indeed what he records here was something that Jesus was repeatedly saying to the Jews on this occasion, assuming that his conversation with them, that their criticisms toward him, that it's more than just a sentence one way and a sentence the other. There's a conversation that's taken place. And so here, perhaps the better translation, he kept saying, or he continued saying, that God was his Father. And the word translated his is not the ordinary possessive pronoun. It's another form, which means something peculiar to oneself, something unique to oneself, something private. And we find the same word used to describe the relationship from the other side in Romans 8:32. He who did not spare his own son, his unique son, the son who was peculiar to himself. Well, here the son's relationship to his father is such, he called him not just his father, but his own particular father, his own special father. Jesus clearly was using the expression, my Father, in an exclusive sense, and the Jews understood that clearly. He wasn't speaking in the way that an ordinary Jew would speak when he said, God is my Father. He was claiming a unique relationship to God the Father. And coupled with his claim to be doing the very works of God, they interpreted him as saying that he was in fact equal with God, which in their minds was blasphemy worthy of death. Now, in the time remaining to us this morning, we're going to examine two questions. First, does the Bible teach the essential divine equality of the Father and the Son? And second, how does Jesus on this occasion speak of his equality with the Father? Does the Bible teach such a thing? There are many who would say, well, the Bible never teaches the equality of the Father and the Son. Well, does the Bible or does it not speak of the divinity of Christ, the equality, the divine equality of the Father and the Son? And then second, how does Jesus himself on this occasion begin to open up his understanding of this relationship of equality with his Father? Well, the first question, does the Bible teach the essential divine nature of Christ, the essential equality which is his with the Father? Does the Bible teach the essential divine equality of Father and Son? Well, the answer is, of course, yes. It is the very first thing that John told us about Jesus. If you'll turn back to John 1 and verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, when we examined this verse, we saw that here the Bible declares as to Jesus Christ The incarnate Word, the Word become flesh, as John later describes Him. Here the Bible speaks of His eternity. That He was before the world began. In the beginning was the Word. And here the Bible also speaks of that relationship which the Son had with God the Father before the world began. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, literally face to face with God in intimate, personal communion. And then third, we saw that the Bible here teaches us of His essential deity and oneness of essence with God the Father before the world began. And the Word was God. John begins his gospel with the point of the divinity of Christ. Now, Paul also, in a very pointed way, makes the same point. If you'll turn to Philippians 2, he states the matter this way. Philippians chapter 2, I'll read verses 5 through 9. And here I want to read from the Old American Standard. The reason for that is because I believe at a very essential point, it is more accurate in its translation. The word translated robbery probably should be, most likely should be translated not robbery, that is an act of seizing something that is not one's own, but rather ought to be described in terms of a grasping tenaciously or a holding on to something. A very different concept. The idea of robbery is the taking of something that does not belong essentially to oneself. The idea that is set out in the Old American Standard is a different idea altogether. But I'm going to read the Old American Standard. I think you'll have no trouble following. Paul says, "Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who existing in the form of God, counted not the being on an equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, becoming obedient even unto death, yea, the death of the cross. Wherefore also God highly exalted him." Now, how should we understand Paul's description of our Lord Jesus' divine nature? Now, the history of the interpretation of this text is very complex, but Paul's meaning isn't complex. Referring to Jesus' pre-incarnate state, that is, before the Word became flesh, Paul says that he existed, quote, in the form of God. Referring to his incarnate state, that is, after he was born into this world, he says he took, quote, the form of a servant. Before his incarnation, he existed in the form of God. After his incarnation, he existed in the form of a servant. Now, the key to understanding this text is the meaning of that word form. Everywhere that word appears in the New Testament, everywhere that it appears in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, everywhere that it appears, it refers to a person's visible appearance. Let's look at a few examples together. First, Job 4, 16. Verse 15 says, "Then a spirit passed before my face. The hair of my body stood up. It stood still. But I could not discern its appearance. A form was before my eyes. There was silence. Then I heard a voice saying." What is John, or Job rather, describing? A spirit passed before him, but he saw no visible appearance of this person. Its form, he says, was before my eyes, but I could not discern its appearance. In other words, I was conscious of its presence, but I saw no visible appearance. If you'll go to Isaiah chapter 44. Again, these are examples where the Septuagint takes the Hebrew word and brings it over into Greek in a way that indicates what this term morphe or form means. Isaiah 44:13. The craftsman stretches out his rule. He marks one out with chalk. He fashions it with a plane. He marks it out with the compass. He makes it like the figure, the form, the visible appearance of a man, according to the beauty of a man, that it may remain in the house. He's describing the construction of an idol. And this idol is made in the visible form of a man. Daniel 4 and verse 33. In fact, there are five places in Daniel where this expression appears. We'll look at only one of them. 4:33. I've put the wrong reference here. Let's look at 5:6. It's an identical reference. Then the king's countenance changed. That is, his visible appearance changed. In other words, on this occasion, when Belshazzar sees the handwriting on the wall, when he sees the man's hand appear and write on the wall, if you were looking at him, you would see that his face changed immediately. A totally different expression. His visible appearance changed. And then the only other New Testament expression or use of this term is in Mark 16:12. After that, he appeared in another form, that is, a form of visible appearance to two of them as they walked and went into the country. So this word form refers to a person's visible appearance. Therefore, what Paul is saying when he says that before the incarnation he existed in the form of God, after the incarnation in the form of a servant. He is saying that in the incarnation, Jesus exchanged the visible appearance of his godhood for the visible appearance of a servant. He emptied himself, as Paul goes on to say, but not of his divinity. He merely emptied himself of the visible display of his divine nature. John Eadie says he laid aside the form of God, the splendor of divinity, but not the nature of divinity, the glory of the Godhead, but not the essence of the Godhead. Now, no one can be in the form of God without being of the nature of God. The exhibition of the form implying the possession of the essence. In the form of God, Paul says. And possessing both the form and therefore the essence of God, he was himself fully God and therefore was equal with God the Father. And yet he did not regard his equality with the Father in the matter of possessing a visible divine glory. He did not regard it as a thing to be grasped. that is to be retained or held onto tenaciously. He possessed the visible display of divinity, divine glory. In the incarnation, he emptied himself of that visible display. Not emptied himself of his divinity. He did not cease to become God because he became man. He emptied himself of the visible display of his divine glory. He counted not, Paul says, being on an equality with God in the matter of possessing an essential divine glory, a thing to be grasped, that is to be retained, held on to tenaciously, unselfishly. And that, of course, is the whole point of the application, is it? Have this mind in you which was in Christ Jesus. Unselfishly, he relinquished his divine glory for a season so that he could take the form of a servant and humbling himself unto death, save his people from their sins. John Eadie, in describing this matter, says, he did not look simply to his own things. He did not look just to the glory of the Godhead, but he looked to the things of others and therefore descended to humanity and death. His heart was not so set upon his glory that he would not appear at any time without it. There was something which he coveted more. There was something that he desired more, something that he held to be truly a thing to be grasped. And that was the redemption of a fallen world by his self-abasement and death. Or to speak after the manner of men, two things were present to his mind, either continuance in the form of God and being always equal with God in his glory, but allowing humanity to perish in its guilt, or veiling this form that is veiling his glory and foregoing this equality for a season, and delivering by his condescension and agony the fallen race of Adam. He chose the latter. He chose to veil his glory, and in veiling his glory, to go to the cross and to die for the salvation of his people. He chose the latter. He gave it the preference. He humbled himself, became obedient unto death. And from his possession of this mind, that is, this attitude, and in indescribable generosity, he looked at the things of others and descended from his splendor. He appeared not as a God in glory, but clothed in flesh, not in royal robes, but in the dress of a Jewish village youth, not as a deity in fire, but a man in tears, not in a palace, but in a manger, not with the thunderbolt in his hand, but with the hatchet and hammer of a Galilean carpenter. And in this he gave the church an example of that self-denial and kindness which the apostle has been pressing. Have this mind in you which was in Christ Jesus. That which was essentially his, he did not have to rob God to have it. That which was essentially his, he denied himself. He veiled his glory. That which made him or visibly displayed his equality with God. But he did not regard that equality, that essential quality, a thing to be grasped onto and held onto, no matter the cost to others. He emptied himself of that glory for a season. And indeed, it was but for a season. For as he nears the cross, he prays, John 17:2, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had in your presence before the world existed. Christ prays that as he comes to the cross and there his being humbled unto death is accomplished, that following that cross will be the exaltation and the restoration of the visible display of His divine glory. And as John opens the book of Revelation, there we see that prayer fulfilled in the presence of Christ in heaven, hair as white as wool, eyes that burn with fire, as much as human language under the inspiration of the Spirit can do so, displaying the glory of Christ, which is His present glory. A glory like unto that of His Father. Does the Bible teach the essential divine equality of the Father and the Son? In a word, yes. But now, second in our text, how does Jesus speak of His equality with the Father? Turn back to John 5, please. We'll read just verses 19 and 20. Most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of Himself. What He sees the Father do, for whatever He does, the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows Him all things that He Himself does. And He will show Him greater works than these, that you may marvel. Very interestingly, in His response to the criticism of the Jews that He was making Himself equal with God, although He speaks further along in this text of, in fact, His equality with His Father. Verse 21, for as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom He will. A very clear declaration of His equality with His Father. But though He focuses or says these things, He focuses not on His unqualified equality with His Father. He focuses on what follows on His subordination to His Father. A subordination not in essence, but in office or position. He focuses on His submission, His subordination to the Father in His office or position of Son within the Godhead. And He focuses on the manifestation of that subordination in His actual work. You see, these Jews, in their understanding of His claim to equality with God, their thinking needed to have serious modification. He was not claiming an unqualified equality with the Father. The relation that Jesus sustains to God the Father is that of Son. And that although He is equal to God the Father in divine nature, He is subordinate to Him in position. Now that arrangement is very common in human affairs in God's world. For example, a father or mother is not superior to their children in being or in essence. But yet they are superior to their children in office, and the child is subordinate to them. Now, Mom, Dad, do you believe that you are a superior being to your children? Are you a higher form of humanity? No, of course not. Do you regard your children as a lower form of life? Maybe I shouldn't ask that question. No. You recognize there's an essential equality in personhood. And yet you insist that your children are subordinate to you in terms of position and relationship. And that same order of things pertains in the ruler-citizen relationship. President Bush is not a higher form of humanity. And yet he's president of this nation and its citizens. The Bible places us in subordination to him and to other rulers that God has put over us in the state. The master-servant relationship. Paul makes very plain, Peter makes very plain as well, that there was an equality of being or personhood, and yet the servant was obliged to obey his master. and to recognize on a very practical level that there was a relationship of authority and subordination. Husband-wife. Are we Islamic? Do we believe that women are a lower form of humanity, as some of the more radical sects of Islam proclaim? No. We believe in an essential equality of man and woman in personhood and being. And yet we do not subscribe to the idea that there is no authority subordination relationship that is established by marriage. When I say I do and my wife says I do, two independent, equal individuals enter into an arrangement in which they are still equal as persons, but in which God has placed one in a position of authority, the other in the position of subordination, both in a position of responsibility. So this arrangement is very much understood to us. In each case, there is an essential equality of being, but an authority-subordination relationship between the parties. In other words, though equal in being, the subordinate party is not independent in will or action. Now, that's the kind of relationship that Jesus here explains concerning Himself and His Father. He's equal to the Father in divine nature, but subordinate in position. Therefore, He is not independent in will or action. Look at the text once more. Most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of Himself, but what He sees the Father do. For whatever He does, the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows Him all things that He Himself does. Here, Jesus describes His perfect subordination to His Father in terms of His inability to do anything apart from His Father. He describes His perfect subordination in terms of His inability to do anything apart from His Father. Now, He makes the same point when we come to verse 30 of this text. I can do of myself nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. That is, there He makes the same point with reference to the acting of His will. And then in chapter 8 and verse 28, He makes the same point where He relates it to His being taught by His Father. Chapter 8 and verse 28. Jesus said to him, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things. Perfect subordination, described as an inability to do anything apart from the will of His Father, anything apart from the instruction of His Father. Just as an aside, our Lord's words here, I think, may be the key to understanding John 15:5. I am the vine, and you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. We'll examine that at the proper place. One writer characterizes our Lord's response in this way: whatever work you see me do, though it should give offense to you like that for which I am now accused, be well assured that as a submissive son, I have done it only because I saw my Father acting in this way at the same time. Another writer puts it this way: this is a supreme example of a son copying the spirit and work of a father. Now that's true as far as it goes, but it doesn't go far enough. Jesus is speaking here of more than just imitation. The expression, the son can do nothing of himself, doesn't mean that Jesus is just imitating his Father as one choice that he could make in the unfolding of his life. That's not what he's saying. And he doesn't mean that Jesus could not act in an independent way in the absolute sense. He's saying he did not have the moral freedom to do so. In other words, the words "can do nothing of himself" denotes a moral impossibility, not an absolute impossibility. And let me give you an example. Martin Luther said, as he stood before the Diet of Worms, he said, "I cannot and will not retract anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. I cannot and will not retract anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience." He didn't mean that he couldn't physically form words that would satisfy the magistrates that were seated on that occasion. It was not an absolute impossibility. What he was saying was that he could not say such words and be consistent to his moral commitment of conscience to God. Not an absolute impossibility, a moral impossibility. Now, if for the sake of argument we can imagine Jesus desiring to act independently of his Father, he clearly could do anything he pleased. He has absolute divine power. As fully God, he possesses infinite power. And should he create a world and set a throne in it to occupy for himself, should he desire to do that, he could do it. And yet that would require that he use his power independently of the will of his Father. Could he do it absolutely? You bet he could. He created this universe with the Word. He could create another with the Word and be king over it. But morally, Christ cannot. For morally, he is committed to the decree of the Godhead that he shall come to his kingdom by way of the cross. "I can do nothing of myself," he says. Jesus could act only in ways consistent with his relationship with his Father. Any other action, any other way of acting was morally impossible to him. They are Father and Son, and that relationship involves parental authority, and it involves the obligation of a son to submit to his Father. Authority and submission is the framework of the relationship of the Father and the Son. But their relation is not one of bare authority and submission, for it involves mutual love and commitment. Verse 20. For he says the Father loves the Son. And later on, when we come to chapter 14, verse 31, later on he will say to his disciples, "But so that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commanded me." This is more than a bare relationship. It is a relationship marked by mutual love and commitment. The Father loves the Son and shows him all things he himself does. "That the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly what he commands me." Mutual love, mutual commitment. And in this relationship of mutual love and commitment, the Father makes full revelation to his Son of what he is doing, so that the Son knows what is taking place and knows what his role is in the fulfillment of his Father's purposes. Equality of being, subordination of role, and yet all within the context of mutual love, parental disclosure, and willing commitment of the child to the parent. Sounds pretty good, doesn't it? Any parent here who wouldn't like to have that relationship with their children? Equality of being, but subordination of role. and yet all within the context of mutual love, parental disclosure, and willing filial commitment, that is, commitment of a son or a child to a parent. Now that's how Jesus describes his equality with the Father. Not as a bare equality, but an equality in a relationship of authority and subordination. Godet says Jesus speaks of this intimate relationship with the being of beings as if the question were of the simplest thing in the world. It is the saying of the child of 12 years, "Must I not be about my Father's business?" Raised to the highest power. Of myself, I can do nothing. And unless the Jews come to understand that, they are going to be stumbling over everything he does. They must see him as the divine Messiah. But unless they understand the kind of equality, the kind of relationship he sustains to the Father, they're going to be stumbling over everything he does, because what he's going to be doing is not what they will want him to do, but what his Father has shown him to do and given him to do and commanded him to do. Now, almost all of our time is gone this morning. I've used it for exposition. And I believe that that was the right thing to do this morning, because understanding how Jesus understood his equality with the Father is foundational to understanding everything else he's going to say in this chapter. Everything else in this chapter, in one way or another, is his defense of this peculiar kind of equality with his Father, and is expanding it and explaining it. But now I do want to close on a single line of application. Those who insist on an unqualified equality in all relationships, and who disapprove of one person having authority over another, they must ultimately object to the relationship between Christ and his Father. You see, what's taking place in our culture, brethren, has tremendous theological ramifications. Not just in the setting aside of this or that principle of Christian living, or principle concerning the home, or principle concerning the relationship of parents and children, etc. It has profound theological ramifications at the very root of the Christian faith. Those who insist on an unqualified equality in all human relationships, who disapprove of one person having authority over another, must ultimately, if they are consistent with their train of thought, they must ultimately object to the relationship between the Father and the Son. For that relationship which existed in eternity, which was consistently manifested in Jesus' earthly work, that relationship was one of authority and submission. Now that truth, that the relationship between the Father and Son was one of authority and submission, is on the very surface of the Bible. It is pervasive. And the fruit of that relationship, brethren, is the gospel. The fruit of that relationship is the gospel. Christ was obedient to his Father even to his death on the cross. And in his obedience to his Father is our salvation. If we disapprove of the authority-submission relationship, or the authority-submission model of relationship, then must we not also reject the product which it produced in this case? If it is an unrighteous thing for one being to have authority over another, then it's unrighteous here. If the only righteous model of relationship is unqualified equality, then the Father's relationship with his Son is not righteous. There are tremendous ramifications as to where our thinking goes. The gospel is rooted in the Father and the Son's own living out of the authority submission model. And the gospel calls on us to enter such a relationship with God as our Father and Christ as our Lord. Authority submission is not merely a peripheral issue in the Christian faith related to human relationships at the level of the family or the relationship between a master and his servant or between a citizen and a ruler of the state. It is foundational. And in the living out of their own existence, Father and Son exist in an authority submission relationship. And even in the end of all things, when all of God's redemptive work and all of His purposes have been fulfilled, what will be the relationship? The Son will then commit all things back to God the Father that He might be all in all. Beware the drift of our age, brethren. Very subtly, the thinking of our age can very seriously impact our understanding and appreciation of the gospel. If you conclude that the authority submission model is wrong, then you will ultimately, if you are consistent, have to conclude that the gospel is based on an unjust foundation and that its most basic foundation in eternity past in the relation between the Father and the Son. If you're consistent, you're going to declare at its very foundation the gospel is unjust. And that is precisely where the world has taken Christian theology with this. And you will also recoil from the idea of having a relationship with God as your Father and Christ as your Lord. But that's the only kind of relationship that He will have with you. Beware breathing the spirit of our age, brethren. It is the very breath of hell. And finally, consider that if the authority submission model is righteous in its divine manifestation, so also it is righteous in every human relationship where God has established it as His will. Wherever God has called us to live in such a relationship, husband, wife, parents, children, ruler, citizen, master, servant, employer, employee, if you will, wherever God has called us to do that, we need to do so in the spirit of the Father and the Son. For they do so, equality of being, yes. Subordination of role, yes. But all within the context of mutual love, disclosure, and willing commitment. You see, the authority submission model doesn't work without those things. It's not godlike without those things. Without a mutual love that is like, to the degree that human love can be like, divine love. But without mutual love, the authority submission or subordination model doesn't work. It becomes abusive on one side and rebellious on the other. Without full disclosure, then someone's in the dark as to what's taking place. Without willing commitment, it's bondage. And one of the reasons the world has rejected the model is because it doesn't have the spirit of it. Brethren, embrace the spirit of it. And the model won't be a burden. And it won't be bondage. It'll be a glorious display of a relationship like that of the Father and the Son. Of myself, I can do nothing, Christ says. We're going to open those words up further God willing, next time. And begin to look at how Christ describes in further detail with reference to specific, very important issues like resurrection and judgment, how he does the works that his Father does. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. It is, O Lord, a glorious blessing to have the Scriptures. And though the things that we consider concerning your Son in one sense are so far above us, Lord, even as the heavens are above the earth, yet we thank you, our Lord, for those models that you have given in human relationship to help us to understand, at least to some degree, the glorious relation that you have with your Son. And Father, we pray that as we have beheld something, even in under the veil, we have beheld something of his glory. Lord, we pray that we would marvel and worship and bow ourselves before him. Lord, grant us grace that whatever our relationships may be, whether of authority or submission, that whatever they may be, O Lord, that they may be relationships of love and of disclosure and of willing commitment. Lord, look graciously upon us. Remember that we are flesh. And grant us grace, victory over our sins. Lord, look graciously. Cleanse us with the blood of your Son, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.